If I hadn't asked you already, please turn in your scriptures to Psalm 32, and we will read the entirety of the psalm together. Before we read, let's pray one more time and ask God by His Spirit to speak to us. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, that You've not left us alone, that You have not left us without truth in this world. Thank You for gathering us together today. And we pray now that You would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things from Your Word. Holy Spirit, work faith in us. Help us to see the beauty of Christ and to follow You. Speak to us through Your Word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day, Your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to You. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to You at a time when You may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach Him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and a bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. There is a very common game you play as a child. It's called hide and seek. Something of a ridiculous game, I would say. But one of the most interesting things is watching young children play hide and seek. They have really no idea how to hide, correct? Especially young children. They think because you can't see them, because they can't see you, you can't see them. They'll hide behind their hands. They'll hide behind something much smaller than their own physical bodies. But yay, they close their eyes. They think they're hidden. Funny difference with very young children versus older children is that very older children, when they play hide and seek, they don't want to be found. They want to win this game. But younger children, as you may have experienced, actually want to be found. You play hide and seek with a 2- or 3-year-old or 4-year-old. As a parent, if you don't find them quickly enough, they'll come running and like, why haven't you found me? They want to be found. There's many silly reasons to hide, but I can think of two large categories. One may be to hide to surprise someone or to ambush someone. I think of specifically hunting. One of the young children down here suggested trying to scare their parents by hiding and then jumping out. Here's the most common way to hide. In a broad category, we hide to protect ourselves or someone else, or something valuable to us. We hide something that we love from a perceived danger. As has already been pointed out, the earliest example of hiding, this idea of hiding, not wanting to be seen, not wanting to be found, hiding from someone, this goes all the way back to the very first man and the very first woman in the Garden of Eden. And no doubt you know the story where Adam and Eve, when they sinned against God, when they rebelled against their Creator, they immediately wanted to hide. They were now exposed. They felt guilt and shame. Now God, who they knew personally and lovingly, who they communed with, now God, for many reasons, was in some sense dangerous. And they wanted to protect themselves from scorn, from shame, from maybe wrath, from judgment. And we know from that story that they literally wanted to cover their nakedness. In Psalm 32, our text this morning, King David looks back to a time when he was hiding his sin. Back to a time when he was covering it, concealing it. And he's testifying in this psalm to the blessedness of no longer living under the weight of hiding his sin. Simply put, I rise this morning to say to you from Scripture, do not hide your sin. Rather, confess and believe that Jesus' righteousness hides your sin for you. Again, do not hide your sin. Rather, confess and believe that Jesus' righteousness hides your sin for you. First, we're going to look at the imperative, if you will, don't hide. So we're going to look at what is hiding and why should we not hide. First major point is hiding your sin will make you miserable. What is hiding? Verse 2, I'm going to have to, for the sake of a homiletic, I'm going to jump around a little bit. Verse 2 says, the happy man does not have a spirit of deceit. And in verse 5, David describes himself as finally not covering his iniquity or not hiding it. So what do we mean by hidden sin? Let's talk about this concept for a minute. First, and most simply, we might say broadly that hiding sin is any sort of willful deception. Per the dictionary, it's when someone acts or speaks consciously and deliberately to conceal or cover up certain facts. David's personal testimony here actually aligns with this sort of explicit, willful covering, hiding something that's secret. Verse 3 says, when I kept silent. The verb tense indicates that this silence was not incidental or neutral, right? It was purposeful. It's the idea of keeping silent to contrive or plot to not get caught. We don't know this for sure, but the occasion of this in David's life might be when he sinned with Bathsheba, right? 2 Samuel 11, maybe the actual occasion when he sins with Bathsheba, and he sins, and so what does he do? He plots and he contrives to cover it up. First, he calls Bathsheba's husband back from battle and tries to get them to be together so that the pregnancy could be considered her husband's. But when that doesn't work, he actually has Uriah killed and quickly now seems free to be with Bathsheba. So he plotted to hide something shameful, something wrong, to keep something a secret. The second idea of hiding is this sort of idea of self-deception. One is a willful, I know this is sinful, I know this is wrong, it's covering it up, let's not get caught. The second one is a self-deception, you might say a willful hardening or inner blindness, a spirit of deceit, if you will. It's this idea, when it says a spirit of deceit, this word is soul or self, it's more generally, soul or self is more generally just the person, an individual. This word is more of spirit, wind, or breath. This idea of this inner, this is the point, this interior of a person. This self-deception. Calvin, observing the deception of the human heart, gives this broader interpretation of this verse and saying that really it's just more broadly than just trying to hide a secret sin. It's more broadly deceiving yourself in your own heart. Self-deception, pride, the conscience may be so darkened that one does not see the evil of his or her actions, and therefore one willfully deceives himself by forgetting or neglecting the presence and holiness of God, and thereby continues in the sinful actions and, in a sense, cauterizes or sears one's conscience through repeatedly doing the sin. So let's take both of these concepts of self-deception, of hiding sin, and try to apply them. We're going to take them in reverse order. So first one is self-deception. When we see our own sin, our own sinfulness, we often start this process of what, I forget which one, it's either Ted or Paul Tripp calls, like this inner lawyer kicks off. And we go into defense mode by doing usually one of three things, or some combination of the two. Someone accuses you of something, our response is to either downplay it, justify it, or even to ourselves, deny it. Deny its existence. And so what I want to ask you this morning, really, again, from this idea of hiding sin, a spirit of deceit, do you justify your sin? I don't have to love my wife. She's awful to me. I don't have to treat my husband with respect or submission. He's not worthy of respect and submission. I'm more committed to Jesus than he is, so I don't have to submit to my husband and respect him. I'm justifying it, right? I'm so stressed right now. I can indulge in some secret sin. He or she started the argument, provoked it. They did it to me first. These are kind of common ways we justify. Do you downplay your sin? I wasn't that angry. I wasn't that loud. I wasn't that disrespectful. I didn't really mean that or intend to do that. This may be a combination of justifying. I meant something good. I was I may have lied, but it was for good reasons. And then again, as we've already discussed, do you deny that the sin exists? Do you numb your conscience by repeatedly doing or not doing what God has revealed to you in His Word? You've been doing this sin for so long now that you just ignore it. So often this is self-deception. So often, it's not to say as a qualification that we don't want truth. Sometimes we are falsely accused. But often our hearts are deceitful. And we, one way or another, justify, downplay, deny. We won't look at our sin. We won't acknowledge it. We don't want to see it. And in some sense, we're trying to cover it up. And then there's the second, as an application, this willfully hiding. That's one self-deception. But now, do we willfully hide something? And this is difficult. Are you plotting to keep doing what you're doing in secret? You're not downplaying, you're not justifying, you're not unaware, you know it's a sin, but you live every day hoping to not get caught, trying to not get caught. This is more of the obvious hiding of your sin. This is the example of David of hiding our sins. We want two things. We want our pleasure, we want our security, we want our freedom from God's law, but we also want the approval and respect of our fellow man. We don't want public shame. We don't want human consequences. We don't want human retribution in the case when you're doing something illegal. This is hidden and harbored sin. This is what we're talking about when we say, don't hide your sin. This is the heart of deceit. But what does this do to us? That's what it is. But what happens when we do that? Well, this is David's testimony here. The text slows down. David paints this vivid picture of how miserable he was when he did this. And he focuses on the consequences of his silence. Verse 3 says, his bones wasted away. It says, through my groaning. It's in this prepositional phrase. It's like in or through my roaring. Night and day, his bones were wasting. Verse 4 says that his strength was dried up. That's a difficult word to translate in the original language, but it appears to be literally my cake was dried up. It's a metaphor, really, for one's life or one's vitality being sucked out like the moisture of cake or bread sitting out in the sun. in the scorching heat. David was miserable. And what's most emphatic about David's testimony is not just the misery and the draining of his vitality that he felt, but it was this unrelenting aspect of that dynamic, of that result from hiding his sin, right? It says in verse 3, it was all day long. In verse 4, it takes the time to say all of daytime and all of nighttime. The misery he feels is unrelenting. But what's so unrelenting and what's so troubling to David? Is it merely that he disappointed himself? While the miseries of sin may be many and varied, what's particularly heavy upon David is the hand of God that presses down upon his soul. Or verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Charles Spurgeon comments very eloquently on this when he writes, God's finger can crush you. What must his hand be like? And that hand pressing heavily and continuously. Terrors of conscience. Men have little rest at night, for the grim thoughts of the day dog them to their bedchambers, and it haunts their dreams, or else they lie awake. They don't even sleep in the cold sweat of dread. God's hand is very helpful when it lifts up, but it's awful when it presses down. And David inserts the word Selah, which is this sort of rising intensity. He wants you to stop and think. Brothers and sisters, are you experiencing this burden now? Maybe the weight is pushed to the back of your mind, but you know the next time you are alone in your thoughts, God's hand crushing your conscience will be ever present. Do you fear being caught? Verse 10 makes a more general statement. It just says, the sorrows of the wicked are many. And he is warning us, do not hide your sin. What's so beautiful, though, about this psalm, and hopeful, is that this is David writing, looking back on a time when he hid his sin. That's actually quite positive. He's actually exalting the Lord. He basically tells us that you can actually be happy again. He gives you this path forward. He testifies of path forward. Verse 1 dramatically emphasizes the truth that a nasty sinner, a sinner hiding in shame, can be happy again. It literally is just like, it's just one punchy interjection word. It just says, happy man. It's really one word in the Hebrew. Happy man. That's the reality that David's trying to get across. You can be blessed again. Happy is the one. He puts this hope squarely in front of you. And do you want to be happy again? I had a very close friend who fell into sin. He had an extramarital affair for 3 months. And I asked him, why did you so long remain in this affair? I guess I can get sick, get in some sense. You messed up, you sinned, but you deceived for 3 months your family. And his answer was that in many ways, he felt like life now was over. What held him in sin, he says, literally was hopelessness. Do you feel hopeless? David says, very first word, happy is the man. Happy is the man whose sins can be forgiven. So that's again it. How can we be happy? There's two interrelated things. The first one, literally, and I love looking at this, whatever, on an app. So I don't really know it well myself, but this in Hebrew, it's just these very quick, punchy words, forgiven transgressions. Forgiveness is emphasized and progressed by the parallel of the verse. He says, forgiven transgressions. What that means is that Yahweh, the Lord, no, he will not count your iniquity. This is forgiveness. It literally says that God will let it go. He will not bring it up again. It's as if it did not happen. You want to be happy as a sinner? You need something. You need forgiveness. And then secondly, and this is quite profound, this is really kind of the key to me that unlocks this whole chapter, what you need is covered sin. Our striving to hide our sin, to not let it be seen, to keep it secret, that is in some sense humanly necessary. David says the exact same word. He says in verse 5, he says, I did not cover my sin. But previously he said, happy is the one whose sins are covered. It's the same word. We need our sins covered. We need our sins hidden. We need our sins to go away. There's something in us that knows sin is bad, sin is wrong, and it must be dealt with. So what we're saying here this morning is not in one sense, I know I'm kind of doing a play on words here, but we're not saying don't seek to have your sins covered, hidden, addressed. What we're saying is don't do it yourself. The good news is that you need them covered by something, someone else. And good friends, here's the good news. It's been done. This has been accomplished by Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. By his death, our sin was atoned for. It was washed clean. Our sin was forgiven. The heavy hand was lifted. The sin was cleansed. It was washed in the blood of the Lamb of God, the Son of God. God himself lived perfectly and exchanged your sin for his righteousness. Paul makes this point in Romans 4. He quotes this psalm and he quotes the psalm from our text, and he connects the work of Jesus Christ. He says, just as David, I'm reading from Romans 4, just as David speaks of the blessedness or the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against the Lord, does not count the sin. How can someone be right with God? You need sin hidden. You need it covered. And he goes on to say in verse 24, that it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Here's the proof that no doubt you know. We have a hiding place. We have a place to hide sin. Our covering is indeed found in Jesus Christ, who lived, was killed, and rose again for our salvation. You cannot hide your sin from God. As has already been said, it doesn't do any good, and it makes you miserable. It is because the real issue, and we can flesh this out in the text if you wanted to, but the real issue is not what your peers think of you. The real issue is not what society thinks of you or your spouse thinks of you. The one that he says whose sins are forgiven is the subject of that, of doing the not imputing, the not thinking, is the Lord. It's Yahweh. This brings in the focus. It's really man before God. That God is the one of whom you should be most concerned, of whom you should be most diligent to hide your sin from, if you were. But you cannot hide your sin, right? As we've been saying, our hiding place, the good news for you is that our hiding place is in Christ. It's in what he did. Happiness is contingent upon you before your maker. So verses 1 through 2 answers the question, who is the blessed person? Well, the blessed person is the one whom God's forgiven, who's lifted away the guilt of transgressions, who's concealed the impurity and not counted against sinner. So that's what you must fundamentally have happen, is you need forgiveness, but that really sort of begs the question, right? Will God forgive? And this is David's testimony in verse 5 and 6. Somewhat dramatically walks us through his experience of not covering his sin. It's noteworthy, the order of the Hebrew syntax. He starts with this direct object instead of the verb. He sort of pushes to the front of the sentence, if you will, what's most important to him. And he says, my guilt, my sin. He's confessing. He's acknowledging. He's not deceiving. He owns it, if you will. He said, I did not cover it. No, I did not cover it. And then, will God forgive? And what he says is, when I did not cover it, when I acknowledged it, I said, I'll confess it to the Lord. Into verse 5, the Lord forgave me of my sin. He forgave you. And if I heard a sermon, actually, I think it was from G.A. If you think that God's forgiveness is something that it's begrudging or neutral or just legal and sterile, it's not. I think it was a preacher that preached at G.A. and he talked about how Jesus' first interaction. Do you want to know what God is like? Yeah, look at Jesus, right? So he talks about what Jesus' first reaction was to his disciples who ran and fled from his death, from his funeral, from even obeying him by doing what he said to do, to stay in Jerusalem. He makes this point that Jesus first comes up to him, he calls them children, and he feeds them, he provides for them. I just want you to just know the countenance of God's forgiveness. And we see that as we go along. But before we go there, let's just first say in verse 6, here's the call to you. Don't hide your sin. Confess it. And it says, let everyone who is godly offer prayer at a time when you may be found in the rush of great waters that you will not reach. And there's this urgency, if you will, to the command. Do not delay in confessing your sins and seeking forgiveness, seeking a hiding place, seeking a covering in Christ. God will forgive you, joyfully forgive you, lovingly, familially forgive you. There's no sin too great, too long, too frequent, too nasty, too embarrassing that God will not cover you, take the guilt of that from you, and give you his son's righteousness so that your sin might truly be hidden. Come to Jesus and have your sins hidden and be happy in him. And that, for sake of time, I will go quickly through this last point. There's also a sense that you will not be alone in an ongoing fight against sin. You might say, Chad, you just don't know how strong a grip anger or my lust or my addictions has on me. I've confessed to God 100 times. Here's the good news, is that this faith in Christ's work is for everyday life, for your sanctification. Life after you initially confess, you continually, daily, wake up every morning and you hide your sin in him. And what does he say in verse 7? This sort of life of fighting sin, of confessing and forsaking, failing, confessing and forsaking, trying to grow, trying to work out the salvation. Here's the point I want to make very quickly. I'm sorry for being late. Is that you are not alone. Verse 7 says, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. God will, he will deliver you from your sinful struggle. Maybe not in this life, but certainly in the life to come, he will deliver you. But either way, he is with you. He says, I will instruct you. I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, working through the Word to give faith, to give truth to you. But the emphasis is that he's with you. His eye is on you. There's even an admonition. Don't be stubborn. Don't seek solutions elsewhere. Follow and obey his good word. Go to the means of grace, of the word and of prayer. Come to church. Take the sacraments. Don't neglect the Sabbath. Do the things God's called you to do, that he's counseled you to do, that he's instructed you to do. And while you will not fully sanctify every sin in this life, he is with you. And in the life to come, all sin will be gone. You will have true freedom. You will no longer sin. Hide in him. Don't just repent of your sin. He promises to walk with you in mortifying your sin. That's the Christian life. No longer the heavy hand of God crushing your conscience. That's the way the Christian life should be. Confessing it, hiding it in Christ. No longer the sorrows of a life of wickedness. And hope of all sin being gone. Now you have peace and communion with your Creator. And He will be with you as you strive to set aside the sins that weigh you down. So here's the admonition once again. Don't hide your sin. Rather, confess it and believe that Jesus' righteousness will hide you from your sin. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the blood of Jesus Christ who cleanses us from our sin. Certainly that is not to say that we will not have consequences in this life, but we know that us before you, we are hidden in your Son, that you will be with us and walk with us, and you love us as a father loves a child who returns from their sin. So you love us. And you will, the whole of our Christian existence, Father, we give you thanks, is to be found in Jesus alone, not in our own righteousness, but to have that exchange for Christ's perfection, where the robes of your Son would cover all of our sin and hide all of our sin. Father, help us to confess daily, to repent. Help us to worship you and believe in you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.